real requirement for either of those ordinances is that you're a believer. That these are intended for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a public proclamation, a profession of that faith in Jesus Christ, and communion as both the proclamation as well as a time specifically of remembrance. As a church, we don't have a required class the way some groups or denominations might, that you have to go through this class before you can participate in communion or baptism. But I usually do tell parents this. I tell them, I say, look, but this is an opportunity for you. And you really, as a parent, should see this as an opportunity. When your kid starts to ask those questions about baptism or about the Lord's Supper, it is a chance for you to really study and to go over very carefully with them what they mean. And in doing so, you have the opportunity then to very carefully go over the gospel message again, to repeat it again, even if they've maybe already put their faith in Jesus Christ, to give them a chance to understand it even better and maybe to even begin to understand how they might be able to share it with someone else. Because both baptism and the Lord's Supper are intended to be reminders and opportunities to proclaim what Christ has done for us. Mark, in his gospel, in the passage that we read today, is recalling the events of a very memorable night for Jesus' followers. And it was their last night with Jesus, the last night before his crucifixion. And it was also the Passover, which for the Jews was a very special celebration. Again, it was itself a time of remembrance, remembering what God had done as he had delivered them from the hands of Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. Jesus, as we're going to see, though, does some things in that evening meal, that Passover meal, that were very unexpected and made that night perhaps even a bit shocking, for certain memorable. Jesus didn't want it to just be a farewell. This was not just a farewell dinner, but it was rather him intentionally altering parts of the Passover to help and to make sure that his followers would understand that what was about to happen over the next few days was part of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. And not only to understand it, but then to remember it and to be able to share it with others. And ultimately, that is what the Lord's Supper or communion is all about. It is a time to remember and to proclaim the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for us. By establishing the practice of the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives us a way to always remember and to proclaim the gospel of the new covenant in his blood. What was supposed to be, though, a celebration of Passover began rather awkwardly. As Jesus had gathered with his disciples and they were there and the meal had started, and Jesus kind of matter-of-factly just says, one of you is going to betray me. And so the night began much like the gospel has to begin. That is, before you can get to the good news, you first have to understand that there is some bad news. And so I want to begin by talking about the guilt of our sin, because ultimately that is how their night began. That is how the message of Christ's sacrifice for us begins as well. The meal, as I said, had started. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And I can only imagine what that moment would have been like for these 12 who had followed Jesus around for 3 years and had really, no doubt, developed a very tight-knit group. I mean, you know, those of you who've been on missions trips or other things, you know how close you can get to the people on your team in just a matter of a few days or weeks. But imagine, here they are together for 3 years. And now Jesus, he starts this Passover meal and he says, one of you is going to betray me. They were shocked and saddened. And it's interesting to look at the sort of what unfolds in the next couple of verses there. A couple of things that I would note. One is the immediate response of the disciples, as Mark records here, is that each one began to ask, "Surely not I?" And they're in that implied in that question. What they want to hear is Jesus say, "No, yeah, it's not you. I'm not talking about you." I remember when I was in high school on the wrestling team, and every once in a while we'd have a meet where we would just maybe get hammered. We'd have several guys just not wrestle to their potential, lose to guys they shouldn't lose to, and that can kind of happen in that sport. And I remember one time in particular where we'd had a meet where we got beaten pretty badly, and the next practice our coach was sort of reading us the riot act, verbally letting us have it a little bit. And I thought I'd wrestled pretty well. I actually won my match. And I remember I'm listening to this, and the whole time I'm hearing him, and I'm sort of in my mind, I'm starting to have doubts. Well, maybe I didn't do very well, and start. Surely, I hope he's not talking about me, And that sort of kind of there's this. I didn't do it because I was scared of him, but I wanted to ask, you're not talking about me, are you? I mean, that was sort of what was going on in my mind. And that's what's happening here with the disciples. They're starting to maybe, surely he's not talking about me. And they want to hear Jesus say, no, it's not you. But that's not how Jesus proceeds. Verse 20, he goes and he says, it's one of the 12. It is one of you. And one who dips his bread into the bowl with me, one who has shared in this fellowship, in this intimacy, in this meal, it is the worst kind of betrayal, the worst kind of treachery. Jesus pulls no punches, and he pulls no punches in the next verse when he addresses that person specifically who already knew who he was because he had already gone to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And in verse 21, he says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." That verse there has been the topic of a lot of discussion in some ways in different circles and at different times over the years, because in that single verse, there's this tension there of two sort of competing truths, if you will, at least in some minds, of competing truths of Scripture. And that that one being the sovereignty of God, that there is a plan that is in place, and that plan is going to be fulfilled. That for the Son of Man, it is going to go just as it has been written, just as God has ordained. Jesus, the Son of Man, God, the Messiah, is going to die on a cross. He is going to suffer. He is going to be that sacrifice. But then alongside that, you have the responsibility and the burden of our sin. That is the guilt of our sin. Some might say, well, but now if Jesus was supposed to go to the cross, this is all part of God's plan, then how is Judas really guilty, right? I mean, he was just a part of that plan. Is he guilty for his betrayal? Of course, the answer is clearly yes. Jesus is not trying to say that in any way, and it's clear that he's not saying that Judas is not guilty. He says, woe to him. It would be better that he not been born. And what he's saying is that even in his willful act of disobedience, even in his willful act of betrayal, this treachery that he has planned, that he is carrying out in his heart, even in that, he will not thwart the plans of God. But it doesn't lessen the guilt or the responsibility of his sin. And the same thing is true for every single one of us. We all are guilty of sin. That every one of us is guilty of rebellion against God. Every one of us has in our hearts betrayed Jesus Christ. You see, the thing we have to remember is that Jesus did not go to the cross because of Judas's betrayal alone. Jesus was crucified because of all of our sin, because of the guilt of every single one of us. The Bible makes it clear that we all are like Judas. We all are guilty of sinning against a holy God who has given us life. When we can understand that, when we're ready to accept that, then we are ready to hear the rest of that story of that night. Then we're able to begin to understand what Jesus is about to do for every single one of us. So the guilt of our sin is how the meal begins. But that was just the first surprise. And the second helps us then to begin to understand now the grace of God's Son. We understand our guilt, which then leads us to an understanding of the grace, the gift, the glory of God's Son to us. The meal was the Passover meal, which is a very ordered, very tradition sort of laden meal, imbued with all kinds of symbolism, all of which was intended to point and help to remind the people of Israel of how God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of their captivity, their slavery there in Egypt, and made for himself a people. And he'd given them this Passover meal to remember all of those things. And so Jesus is going through this meal, and he comes to the bread. And the bread is unleavened bread. And unleavened bread just simply means it doesn't have yeast in it. It hadn't risen. And the point of that bread was that it was to be a reminder that when the people had been in slavery in Egypt, and Moses, you remember the story of the Exodus. Moses had come and as God's messenger had tried to get Pharaoh to release the people, and of course Pharaoh wouldn't. And over this 10 different plagues that take place there in Egypt, that finally Pharaoh, is broken, gives in, says, take the people, leave. But God knows that Pharaoh was going to change his mind. And so he had the people be ready to leave just in an instant. And that unleavened bread is a reminder of how they had to sort of rush and hurry to get out of Egypt when the time came. That bread also, though, is called in Deuteronomy 16:3, it's called the bread of affliction. And so it was also this reminder of the hardness of their life in slavery in Egypt, and sort of the suffering and the trials and the difficulty and the pain of being slaves there in Egypt. Jesus takes that bread, and after he gives thanks to God, no doubt giving thanks to God for what he had done for the people of Israel and bringing them out of Egypt, he then breaks it and he changes the meaning of the bread. And he says to his disciples, "This is my body. And it is in my body that now," and he doesn't say all this, but the intent here is, and what they're going to understand is that it is by his body that the affliction for our sin will be poured upon. That he is going to suffer in our place. That he is going to take that punishment that we deserve. That he then, by that, will free us, not from captivity in Egypt, but from captivity to our sin. And so now this bread of affliction has become the bread of life. Because it is through Christ and his sacrifice and his suffering on our behalf that we now have life rather than death. Mark goes on and he says, then he takes the cup. Now, Mark's gospel, if you read the four different gospels, you're going to notice Mark likes to be brief. He keeps things moving. And so Mark just says, then he takes the cup. Now, we know from other passages, the one I read during our time of communion, 1 Corinthians 11, this is after the meal. So this is after supper. He takes the cup. During the course of the Passover meal, there are four different cups. Incidentally, we won't get a chance to talk about it, but the last cup, they never apparently drink. And that's called the cup of consummation. The third cup, which was the one right after the meal, and that's the one that most scholars generally agree, this is the cup that Jesus is taking. It's called the cup of thanksgiving or the cup of blessing. And the intent there is to remind the people again that God had blessed them. He had called them out of Egypt and then through Moses establishes a covenant with the people Israel, that they would be his chosen people. And there's this establishment of a covenant. Jesus takes the cup. And he says, this cup is my blood, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And in the passage again from 1 Corinthians 11, that this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And so here Jesus is taking this symbolic cup of what God has done for the people. And he's now giving it a new meaning as the fulfillment of those promises is taking place in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that covenant here in just a minute. But let me say this, that together the bread and the cup, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper every time we do it, is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of what Christ has done for every single one of us. Sin is real. Our guilt is real. We have rebelled against a holy God. The punishment that we deserve, it is all real. But Jesus, in his body, has taken upon himself the punishment that we deserve, and by his blood has established this new relationship that we can have with God, a forgiveness and eternal life. Some of you know the name Ravi Zacharias, speaker, Christian evangelist. Tells the story of a man who survived the massacre in 2008 at the Taj Mahal Palace in Mumbai, India. I don't know if you guys remember that news story, but terrorists stormed this place and a hotel that began and began shooting. It was a hotel that was commonly frequented by foreigners. And there was a man there who was dining with his friends when they came into the restaurant and began shooting everyone in the room. And he was one of the only survivors. And there was a reporter afterwards that was asking him, "How'd you survive?" And he said, "Well, when the shooting began, somebody pulled me under the table. And when they were done, they left thinking that everybody had died." And then he said, the only reason I can think that I'm still alive is because I was so covered in others' blood that they thought I'd already been shot. And Ravi Zacharias goes on to describe how that is sort of a picture of when we put our faith in Christ, when we come in as participants in this new covenant, we are covered by the blood of Christ. And he, in a sense, has taken the bullet that was meant for us. He has taken the punishment that we deserved so that we can be forgiven. That is the glory of the new covenant. That is the grace of the Son of God, which is offered to us. That brings us to the third point I want to talk about this morning, and that is that God has offered to us a covenant. That there is a covenant that has been offered to us. The Passover is again a reminder. It is a memorial of God's work in bringing the people out of Egypt, and then the establishment of the covenant. Sometimes we call it the Old Covenant. Sometimes it's called the Mosaic Covenant. Sometimes we call it the Sinai Covenant. But it was that covenant that was established with the people of Israel there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses, you'll recall, brings the law from God to the people. And the people agreeing to this covenant with God, then sacrifice animals, bulls, and that covenant is ratified in the blood of these sacrifices. That's the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant that Christ establishes is different in that on a number of levels. First of all, it is the mediator of that covenant is God himself, that Jesus, who is both God and man, comes to us to be the mediator of this new covenant. And that new covenant is not based upon our works, but it's based upon the work of Jesus Christ. And it is ratified not by the blood of bulls or goats, but by the blood of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been throwing this word around all morning, talking about covenant. It's not a word that we normally use very often in our English language. It's not common in our culture or society at this point. And so it might be good to understand some things about that. Sometimes when we try to define it, we might say that it's a contract or an agreement between two parties. And there's truth in that, but we got to be a little bit careful in that, because when we think about it as a contract or an agreement, a lot of times what we think of is sort of like an agreement that's sort of, we come to a mutual understanding or a mutually agreed upon contract. And so there's this idea of two parties, sort of maybe some negotiating that takes place, and then there's a contract comes out of that. That's not what the scriptures mean when they talk about covenant. There is a word for that kind of a covenant or a contract, but the one that's used throughout the New Testament is one of someone in authority making an offer to someone else. And it is a sort of take it or leave it kind of offer. There's not a negotiation here. There's not, a give and take in this negotiation. It is God offering us this covenant for us to either accept or not. When I was a youth pastor, a couple of summers I helped out in the planning of a music festival up at a camp in Nebraska. I remember some of the interesting things is that we had 3 days of time to fill, and so we were trying to get a lot of groups in. And I remember as we would go to some of the bands that were more regional, kind of in that area, but weren't really well known beyond that area. We'd invite them to come, and they wanted to come because it was a chance to get some playing time and get better known and maybe sell some CDs, so we could kind of negotiate a price with them, right? We can pay you this, and maybe we can help you out with a little bit of travel or something, and they were eager to come, and so they do that. The big name bands that you were going to have, in the evening concerts, the sort of headline bands that everybody wanted to really come see, that wasn't how it worked. They had an agent, and you contacted the agent and asked them to come, and if they were available, they'd send you a contract, and you either agreed to the contract or you didn't agree to the contract. If you agreed, they came. If you didn't, they didn't come. That's a better picture of what we're talking about with the covenant that God is offering to us. We are not in a position to negotiate with God. This isn't a situation where we can say, well, God, maybe there's another way that we can come together. He has made his offer, and it is by the blood of his own Son. Here's the thing. We can't negotiate, but why would we want to? What could we come up with better than that God has sacrificed his Son so that we can have the forgiveness of all our sin, past, present, and future, so that we can have the promise of eternal life, which will not be taken away from us. It is not based on anything that we do, but it is a free gift by the grace of Jesus Christ. There is nothing better than that. There is no better offer anywhere than what God is offering to you today. Remember an evangelist once shared an illustration that I've used at times with folks since. And he took out his pen and he said, I have this pen and I could offer, for one of you guys over here, Bobby, Bobby, if you want my pen, you can have it. And Bobby can, he can understand the words I'm speaking. And he can understand, that I'm not being deceptive here. I'm really going to, let him have the pen if he wants it. But unless he accepts the pen, unless he receives the pen, it's not his. And the Bible says, that he who has the Son of God has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And it's talking about eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so in order to have that life, we need the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in our lives, that we accept him by faith, believing that he has indeed taken the punishment for our sin. And he has risen again. And that through him, we have the forgiveness of sin. We have eternal life, life with him that starts now and lasts forever, a new relationship, a new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and I would just say that if you've never received that, I encourage you to do so this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sin. Lord, that through him we can have forgiveness and eternal life, not because we deserve it, but because Christ has earned it for us. He has paid for it. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today who maybe for the first time is understanding the guilt of sin, and therefore is for the first time recognizing their need for a Savior, they would receive Jesus this morning, believing on him. And in doing so, beginning this new relationship with you that starts now and lasts for eternity. What a glorious message of grace. God, help us to all keep that in mind, even those of us who maybe made that decision a long time ago. Lord, that as we leave this morning, we would leave even as those who are first-time believers, reveling in joy because of your Son, Jesus Christ. To his glory, amen.